You would be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, or if your Bibles are still open to that passage, keep it there. We're going to be using that as the focus of our lesson. And my lesson might go better if I actually had my sermon up here. I'm doing really well so far. No mic, no sermon. But I will assure you I'm a little more organized as far as my lesson goes than maybe I'm appearing at this moment as far as getting ready to preach it. I want to just say that I appreciate the opportunity to be up here. I appreciate always the opportunity to preach the gospel. And lessons like this that I've been dealing with, in particular Romans chapter 9 that I preached part of it last week, hopefully can finish up the chapter today, are especially exciting to me. They're very detailed lessons. They take a lot to put together, but hopefully I can present them to you in a way, the thoughts here in this chapter, to be helpful to you as you look at your salvation. As we saw last week, what the passage deals with, or Romans 9 deals with, is the idea of, can God reject the Jews? And we looked at how Paul is addressing the fact that the Jewish nation, that's important to understand, that he is not talking about individuals per se, but the nation as a whole. The nation of Israel had been rejected by God, and had been rejected for the reason that we'll see and that we talked about last time, of the fact that they had rejected the Christ. They had not chosen to be righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, but instead had sought that righteousness by works of the law. And Paul, because of that, mourns, as he points out in the first few verses, mourns for Israel. And in fact, he mourns for them so greatly that he says, I wish I could be accursed so that my countrymen, the nation of Israel, would be saved. If that would work, he said, I would do that. And we talked about how that's the kind of attitude we need towards souls. That we mourn for them, that we desire their salvation, and if it was possible to give our own souls for them. When we have that kind of motivation to teach, we are going to teach. We are going to bring souls to Christ. And that's very important. But a key point to keep in mind as we look at these particular verses is that as Paul is developing these thoughts, he is talking about, again, the nation as a whole in relationship to the purposes of God. You remember last week we talked about that. That the purposes of God are based upon His own choices. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose, He didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. You know, and these were just choices God made. They did not determine in the end the salvation of the individuals. Ishmael could be saved by following God as God intended Jacob to do. And on the same basis, Esau could have been saved by his own choosing to follow God as he knew him to be taught to him by his father Israel. So these were decisions that had to do with the general purposes of God and who God was going to choose to bring about salvation in the sense of the Christ. And so through the lineage of Isaac and then Jacob, he has ultimately brought about the Christ. And of course, we looked at how the Jews looked at this and said, you know, if you're right, Paul, if the Jews have been rejected as a nation because they have not put their faith in Christ, then God is unjust. Because look at all that God has said. Look at the promises God made of saving Israel. And one of the things we saw in the lesson last week is that Paul points out that not everybody that's born a Jew is actually Israel. He says not all who are of Israel are Israel. And of course he's making a play of words. On words there. And the idea is not everyone who is a child or physically connected with Abraham and Israel or Jacob are actually true Israelites. You know, there were, as he points out, you know, sons of Abraham such as Ishmael and sons of Israel such as Esau that did not share in the promises per se in that they were not chosen to be the lineage through which the Christ would come. And so he says, you look at those choices, Israel, and you have no problem with that because you're the benefactors of those choices. But now he's making the point that God has made the choice to save mankind through Jesus Christ. And Israel had the opportunity still to be benefited by that choice if they would make the decision to believe in Jesus, to submit to Him, but because as a nation they had not done so, God had rejected them as a nation. Now, beginning in verse 14, we're going to find out that Paul picks up again on the idea of this response of Israel back towards Paul and towards God, that if that is the case, that God has rejected Israel because of their lack of faith in Christ, then God's being unjust. Because look at all what we've done for God. Look at all what God said He would do for us. And now you're saying we're rejected? How could that possibly be? Well, that's where we're going to begin. And I want you to notice right off the bat. Now understand, we're going to make application of this to our lives, because I think there's a lot that is said in connection with how the Jews should view the choices of God and what He demands. They're going to have direct application to us as well, because we are people that claim to be the people of God. And if we're going to be people of God, then we're going to have to seriously consider the choices God has made and seek as best as we possibly can to align our lives with those choices, to be what God has chosen for us to be, just as God expected Israel to be these things. He expects us to be certain things as well in connection with Christ. And we'll talk about that as we get into the lesson. But let's begin by talking about the fact of the question that he addresses in verse 14. Was God unjust to reject Israel? Because I want you to notice he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. In this particular passage and the ones that are going to follow, he's going to show that God can show mercy on whomever He chooses to show mercy. And in doing that, He's going to answer this particular objection, because Paul anticipates their response to this by saying, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You can see the Jews saying, now wait a minute, we have been God's people all of this time. We have followed His law in accordance to what He had revealed. And, you know, God just did all of these things for us, and He said He was going to save us. And now you're telling us that somehow we are lost. Surely God would be unjust in doing that. Well, to answer this, Paul simply presents the words of God that were stated to Moses when Moses was about to bring Israel out of the promised land. This is found in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And in the context of those passages, these words, as we're going to read in verse 15 in just a minute. But in that particular context, God is about to lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is concerned. He's concerned that this may not happen the way, you know, that it's supposed to. And he wants to be assured that if he goes in there and he does what God wants him to do, that God is going to be with him. That God is going to show him that, yes, He's going to be with him. And ultimately, God responds with the statement, for He says in verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And you know, the truth is, that's exactly what God did at that point. Through Moses, God intended to have mercy on Israel. He intended to have compassion on Israel because Israel needed it. They were in bondage. They were sinful. They had followed the idols of the Egyptians. But God had made a promise to their fathers, and now He was going to bring them out of Egypt through Moses. But God also was going to have to show mercy and compassion to Moses, because Moses is doubtful at this point. He's unsure of this. And God shows mercy by revealing Himself to him, by showing him in this particular context of Exodus 33 that He is going to be with him. And so in that sense, God did show mercy to these people, despite the fact neither one of them truly deserved it, did they? Was Moses a sinless man? Well, absolutely not. Was Israel sinless as they were in Egypt? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. They were full of sin. And yet God is assuring him that if I choose to show mercy and compassion on someone, I will do so. And so here Paul is pointing out then to the Jews that if you then say, because God has made the choice to show mercy through Jesus Christ, and as a result, as we're going to see, that then gives mercy to the Gentiles, you're somehow saying God's unjust? Well, that's no. He's always made such decisions. God has the right to determine who He will show mercy on, and therefore the point is simply, His mercy is not, therefore, about earning it. The Jews in captivity didn't deserve God's mercy at that point, did they? But God made the choice to show mercy. And therefore, verse 16, He says, "So then it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy." And stop and think about it. Does it make sense even to say it, that somehow one could deserve mercy? Doesn't even make sense. Mercy is favor passed or given to someone who doesn't deserve it, who is going to be condemned. And the point is, therefore, this idea that the Jew would look at God and say, "Now wait a minute, we deserve mercy. Look at all we've done." He says, no, that's not the way it was. It's never been that way. It wasn't that way when God chose to bring Israel out of Egypt, and it's not that way today, that one would make God somehow in his debt and force God to forgive mercy to him or grace to him. It just doesn't fit. But there is a point that I want to make at this time that many people seem to misunderstand. And that is this. Without question, Paul is answering this view that the Jews would have, that if God's not going to save us by works and by the way that it's always been, if he has rejected us because we've rejected Christ, that somehow that decision is unjust. Well, Paul says, no, God has the right to make the decisions to establish the criteria of who will receive mercy. He can do that. And the Jew says, well, I think that's unjust. Well, that's not the point. He's not. God has the right to do that. But many people assume then that because God has complete control over who receives mercy, this does not negate conditions for salvation based on that mercy. God can say to a people, just as He said to Moses, "I'm going to have mercy on this group here that's in Egypt, in Egyptian captivity. I'm going to have mercy and compassion on them. I'm going to bring them out." But you know what? The very people that God showed mercy to through Moses by bringing them out of Egypt, you know what happened to them soon thereafter? They all died in the wilderness. Now, you know why they died in the wilderness? Because they refused to let the mercy of God affect their heart and believe. They refused to look at the power and the signs that God had brought upon them for them to see and experience and believe in God, and therefore they disobeyed, and ultimately they died in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 for just a minute, beginning in verse 14. Here he talks about the very people that were about to receive this mercy through Moses. Here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, you know, God says, "I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion." God was showing that to Israel, but look at what happened to these same people. He says to us, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You see, He's talking about these people and He's making an application for us. He says, "For who, having heard," talking about these Israelites, "rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey?" Now he sums all that up and says, therefore, so we see they could not enter because of unbelief. You see, their unbelief was the fact that it was seen in their rebellion, it was seen in their lack of obedience, it was seen in their sin. When that a person does not obey, does not follow God's will, and involves themselves in sin, that person does not believe, and they're rejected for that very point. And so the point I'm wanting you to see in relationship to this is, Yes, God made the choice to show mercy upon a people that didn't deserve it. That's the only way mercy works. He brought Israel out of Egypt. They didn't deserve such deliverance, but they got it. And He presented to them these signs and wonders that they would believe. But in the end, those people died in the wilderness. From 20 years and older, died in the wilderness because they did not believe. And you know, God made it clear in the Old Testament as well that His mercy was conditional in one sense. Now you understand, you'll see what I mean by conditional in a sense, because there was still the need for mercy, and mercy is needed where sin exists. But I want you to notice there's an attitude that has to be connected with the individual that receives that mercy. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You see, mercy is needed because of sin. Forgiveness is needed because of sin. But a person must have the attitude of putting sin away from their lives, turning from it and not trying to cover it. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." You see the point? Sin requires mercy. But for mercy to have effect, one's attitude must be changed. That was the problem with the Israelites. They received mercy, but their attitude towards God was not changed. They did not seek to be righteous. They rebelled. They sinned. They went back to their idols, and they refused to trust that God could deliver them and give them the land, and so they lost their life in the wilderness. And you know, we should always understand in the same way that God has the prerogative to determine when and how His grace and mercy will be shed upon us today. I mean, He's done that from the beginning. And we should not be surprised that God can give mercy today to whom He wants to be merciful and give compassion to whom He wants to show compassion. Has He set down any rules for that? Well, absolutely He has. One simple one is found in 1 John chapter 1. Here He's even talking to God's people. And listen to what He says. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, He addresses the change that has to take place in those who've received the mercy of God in their life. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here in this passage, He lays out the condition upon which, if we are going to have mercy continuing in our lives and forgiveness coming to our life, we have to be people who are of a mind to walk in the light, to stay out of darkness, to not walk in the ways of sin, but to walk in the way of righteousness. Now, there will be at times a step in darkness. We do. We sin. In fact, He goes on and says in this same chapter, if we say we have no sin, we lie. I mean, we're not following the truth if we act like we're sinless. We need the grace of God. But that grace is dependent upon us having the attitude, all of us here having the attitude, all of God's people having the attitude, that if we step in darkness, we repent of that and come back to the light. Walk in the way of light. Then we can be confident that the blood of Jesus Christ will forgive us of our sins, that His mercy will be upon us. And so we see again a lesson learned. God's mercy is His choice. He has laid out who He will show mercy upon, and we better accept that and whatever He says about that mercy. And the Jews needed to understand that as well. Now in verses 17 and 18, if you go back to Romans chapter 6, Paul's going to respond then, or further, I should say, pad his argument by addressing the situation with Pharaoh. And I want you to notice, he says in verse 17, he says, "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You know, just as it was true that God showed mercy to Israel, even though they weren't deserving of it, God used them. God used them as a nation, bringing them out, showing his power, and all those things. Paul then flip-flops that and says, but you know also, God can use wicked people for his purposes as well. I mean, the righteousness of God is not just seen in whom he shows mercy. The righteousness of God can be seen in his dealings with wicked people as well. You can see Israel saying, now, you know, if we're wicked, if God has rejected us, then somehow God's glory's been diminished. I mean, because people are going to look and say, look at Israel. You know, they're not his people anymore. God's really not anything like he said he was going to be because Israel's not what we, you know, suspect they should be. But that's not the answer. That's not true. In this passage, he talks about how God can harden whom he chooses as well. And his answer to that is, of course, Pharaoh. It was proven by God's dealings with Pharaoh. In verse 17, Paul points out, he says, for the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's important to understand what he is addressing here. He is addressing how God made the choice to use a wicked man, to use Pharaoh for his purposes of showing his own glory and his own power to the world. And so you see the point that he's eventually going to make to Israel is don't assume because you've been rejected that somehow God's glory and might are not known in the world, that you've kind of kept his glory concealed by your wickedness. He says, no, he even showed it in Pharaoh. And someone might say, but how can God do that? You see, with Calvinism, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit, people will argue that somehow God determined for the foundation of the earth that Pharaoh was going to be a wicked man. And that he put him on the throne in this wickedness, all contrary in every way to any decision that Pharaoh would make. Pharaoh had nothing to do with it. Now, that's what Calvinism said. But I don't believe that's the case, and I don't even think the passage points that out. And I'll show why. For one, God put a wicked man on the throne to show his glory to Israel, but he did so with the understanding that his foreknowledge is of such a nature that God could look in the future and see that this particular man's going to be on the throne in Israel at a certain time. And because of the nature of that man, because he was wicked, because he had such a heart, of arrogance and stubbornness, obstinance, God could determine that at that time he was going to use that man for his purposes, that he was going to use that man to show his glory to all the world, and he could do so without ever, you know, changing this man one bit. God didn't have to change the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was already wicked. But God determined at that point, now I'm going to use you. You're on the throne. He puts him on the throne. He has him there. And now he's going to use him for his purposes. And he can do so without ever changing this man one bit. Now with that said, we need to understand then that he therefore can use people in their unrighteousness. And yet those people still be accountable for their unrighteousness. When God made the choice to use this wicked man Pharaoh, Pharaoh couldn't look to God and say, ha ha, you made me this way. No, he didn't. But he put him on the throne for his purposes. The heart of Pharaoh was his own problem. He was wicked of heart and God determined to use him. Someone says, how can that be? Well, let's see how that can be. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10 for just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 10, we have a very interesting situation. And what it is God is talking about how in verses 5 through 7, He is going to use Assyria, or He has used Assyria. He's going to use Assyria as His rod of indignation to bring punishment upon Israel. So here's God using Assyria to bring punishment upon Israel. And he says, he's the rod in my hand to do this. But you know what he's going to point out? He's going to point out, yet, in doing this, Assyria did it with a bad heart. They did it for the wrong reasons. Let's just look and see if we can't see that beginning in verse 5. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. See, God's pronouncing judgment upon them. Why? He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now, what does that passage say? God was specifically using Assyria for his purposes, wasn't it? Well, he continues on. He says, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath to give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Yet he does not, notice this, so here, before I go any farther, here's God saying, I am using Assyria for my purposes. They're going to punish Israel. They're my rod of indignation. They're my staff in my hand. But he says, beginning in verse 7, yet he, talking about Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. You see the point? He's saying, I'm using Assyria for my purposes. Their destruction of Israel is going to be for my glory. But he says, in Assyria's heart, they're not thinking they're doing it for that reason. They're doing it for wicked reasons. They're just bloodthirsty. They're out there to take as many nations as they can. They don't even know that they're being used by me for my glory, but they are. See, they don't think so in their heart. And see, that's the way it was with Pharaoh. When God put Pharaoh on the throne, he put a wicked man on the throne. But he put him there for the very purposes that he knew this man's wickedness would work for God's glory. Did Pharaoh know that this was God's intention? No, he didn't. He had wickedness in his heart. But God still used him for his purposes. And so, with that scene, we should understand then that as was true then of God's dealings with Pharaoh, God has mercy on some and hardens others. That's just it. God had a right, as we're going to see, we're going to talk more about Pharaoh in just a minute. But God had a right to do this. God shows mercy on some and hardens others. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 9, this is the very point he makes in the conclusion. He says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So God can make the choice. He can use people's righteousness and he shows mercy towards them, forgives them of their sin, to show his glory to the world. Or if people choose to rebel against him, he can use their wickedness for his glory as well. He did that with Assyria and how wicked they were, and yet they were the rod of God's anger, the staff of his indignation. Even though they didn't think they were. God used them that way. Now, with that said, let's take a minute and talk about Calvinism and Pharaoh. You see, a lot of people, when they see this idea on some, he chooses to have mercy, other he chooses to harden. Calvinism says, see, aha, there it is. God makes the decision to harden some, and he has the decision to have mercy on others, and this is all up to God. Well, it is up to God, but Calvinism assumes some things that need to be proven. First of all, Calvinism assumes that this hardening in sin was God's eternal decree. That's what they assume. They assume that this man, that Pharaoh, was wicked because God in eternity determined he was going to be wicked. But folks, here's a problem. Passage doesn't talk about that. That doesn't say that in any way. You notice why he says he chose him? In verse 17 he says, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why? That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Did that talk about his salvation or condemnation? No. It's talking about the purposes of God in this man. He was one that God chose to use for His purposes of showing to the world His glory, showing to the world His name through this individual. And you know, the fact of the matter is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not by going in and just miraculously changing this man's heart or decreeing before the world began that he was wicked and there was nothing he could do about it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by his demands for obedience. That's what the scriptures lay out. When God chose Pharaoh to be on the throne, he knew that Pharaoh had such a heart that God could use by demanding obedience that it would harden his heart and he would stand and bristle against God telling him what to do. And this is why in the scriptures on various occasions you find, and this is just a couple, there's about 8 or 9 times where the book of Exodus says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says that. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But you know what? About the same number of occasions it says God hardened his heart. Very interesting. You count them out, they're almost the same number. Where one says Pharaoh hardened his heart, the other says God hardened his heart. Now what's the point in saying this? Well, simply that when God put Pharaoh on the throne, God did not in any way go against the nature of Pharaoh in what he did in hardening him. The truth is, God knew, as I said, that when he put Pharaoh on the throne, that if he made such demands of Pharaoh as to let my people go because I'm God and you need to listen to me, that he was of such a nature that he would harden his heart to such demands. God knew that. But here's my question to you. Was God unjust in demanding obedience to Pharaoh? Was God's righteous demand somehow unrighteous because he knew this man was so obstinate that by demanding his obedience that he would bristle up and refuse to do what God said? Does that make God unjust for demanding it of him just the same? Well, we know the answer to that. God demands to be obedience to all the world. Everybody in this world is demanded by God to be obedient. But that doesn't make God unjust despite the fact that he knows certain people by those demands will bristle up and refuse to listen to God, right? He knows that. And of course, with that understanding, we're beginning to see the application that's going to be made then concerning Israel. And that is this. God, therefore, is just in demanding faith in Jesus, despite the fact that he knew that some of the Jews would harden and bristle themselves up against God. In fact, the majority of the Jews would bristle up and refuse to accept God's demands because it was Jesus. He knew that. But was God somehow unjust in demanding them to submit to Jesus? Absolutely not. He had the right to make that demand despite the fact that he knew, and we're going to see that he knew because at the end of the chapter it's going to say that. God knew they were going to reject Jesus. But he had every right to demand it, didn't he? Because it is a righteous demand. He knew the Jew in their heart may reject it. And so a nation as a whole was being rejected. That didn't mean everyone in Israel was rejected. I mean, Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. There's a lot of Jews. But as a whole, that nation was going to be rejected because they refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the one and only means of their salvation. And folks, let me just tell you this. That may seem unfair to a lot of people, but I can tell you, there's going to be no other way for anyone to be saved. If you are going to be saved, it is going to be by submitting yourself to Jesus Christ in humble faith and obedience as your Lord and Savior. There will be no other way. It's just that simple. That's the law. That's the will. That's the decision of God. By His sovereignty, He has made it. And that's the way it is. And so, you can choose to Submit your life to His decisions and receive the mercy of God, or you can be lost by hardness of heart to that decision. That's the way it is. It's always been that way. It was that way when He brought Israel out of Egypt. And you know what? It was that way for Pharaoh too. You know it? People don't think about that. But it was. It was that way for Pharaoh. God had a right to determine for Pharaoh to do this. And Pharaoh could have given glory to God, as we're going to see, and been saved. And that would have brought glory to him as well, to see the Pharaoh of Egypt submit and bow himself to God. And the whole nation turned to the Lord. What wonderful, glorious situation that would have been to go out in all the world that the Pharaoh of Egypt and all is Egypt, the greatest, most powerful nation. He could have done that. But he chose not to. And that resulted in something else as well. So in the end, the Jews' rejection of Pharaoh, the Jews' rejection of Christ did not in any sense diminish God's glory, did it? I mean, did Pharaoh's rejection of God diminish His glory? No, it opened the door for showing His glory. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Well, in the same way, the Jew who would argue, well, you know, if God rejects us, somehow God's glory is not going to be seen in the world. No, that's not true. God can use even wicked people that He chooses to harden for His own glory. And if Israel chose to be hardened, their hardness is going to produce the glory of God just like their salvation would as well. And that's what we're going to see. Justice here. Now, spent way too long on that point. That's the way to go. Alright. Now we come to some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, at least in a lot of people's mind. But you know, the more I study them, they don't seem so difficult to me anymore. And that is that Paul's going to address the question of the Jew, therefore is God unjust to condemn the hardened? I mean, you can see Israel, that if they say, well, you mean God knew He was going to harden us through Christ? Well, if He did that on purpose, how could He condemn us? I mean, who resists His will? In fact, that's the very argument that is presented. Notice in chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. In fact, let's read down through verse 24. He says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resisted His will? But indeed, O man, and let me just make a point. When you see in Romans when he says, O man, he's not talking about an individual. He's talking about the Jewish nation as a whole. Jews in general. That's when you said, oh man, you go back to chapter 2, which we will in just a minute. He's using that to refer to Israel. And so he says in verse 20, but indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is a admittedly difficult passage. But it's not as difficult as some have made it by assumptions that they place upon it, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what I want you to notice is Paul kind of heads off and assumes there's going to be an argument, and he says, here it is. He says in verse 19, you're going to say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Now, one of the first things that I want you to understand in relationship to this passage is verse 19 is not a statement of divine truth. Verse 19 is an argument the Jews would make. And that's what's amazing to me. When you deal with the subject of Calvinism, verse 19 of chapter 9 is brought up and hammered by Calvinists as a proof text an end-all text to show that God has in eternity determined any and everything that is to be done, and you cannot resist His will. But folks, that's not God saying that. That's the Jews saying that. The Jews are making an argument in defense of their condition by saying, well, why does God then, find fault with us? You can't resist the will of God. That's their point. He didn't say that was God's law. That's the Jewish argument. And I believe in many ways it's much like the statement of the blind man in John chapter 9, in verse 31, where the blind man, you remember when Jesus healed him, and some were saying Jesus was a sinner. The blind man says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, him He hears. Now that's stated by the blind man. But I can tell you, I believe it is wrong to make this a hard and fast rule that God never hears anything that a sinner says in prayer. And you know why I may say it's unwise to do that? Because of Cornelius. You know, the reason there were people sent to Cornelius was that Peter says, your prayers have come before God as a memorial. They cause God to act in this man's behalf. And so to make this a hard, fast rule that God hears nothing that sinners pray, I'm not willing to say that. Because that contradicts Scripture. Well, folks, in the same way, when people quote this passage and say, no one resists God's will, and make that a hard and fast rule about the sovereignty of God, that somehow every decision is made in eternity, and so you're either going to be saved or lost, and there's nothing you can do about it one way or the other, because no one resists His will, they abuse this passage and make it say what it does not say. And I know that to be the case. Because in Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus Himself, as He is looking at Jerusalem, states His desire as God. What was God's desire for Israel? He states it. And then He says, but you know, it didn't happen. Why? Because you weren't willing for it to happen. That's what He said. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted, see, this is what God desired, this is what God wanted, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So can man individually resist the will of God? Absolutely. God wants all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But you must be willing, just as He's pointing out here to the Jews. You got to be willing. God has made a decision to save Israel through Jesus, but He's not going to do so if you continue like Jesus said you were in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 and be unwilling. We got to be willing to meet and fulfill, in the sense, the will of God in our lives. And so, as we have already seen, hardening then, that the Jew was trying to use as an excuse for, you know, God can't do that because God hardened us through Jesus, so how can He find fault? Hardening does not happen apart from the will of the individual involved. For the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was just as much his own doing as it was God's. He was responsible. And so we have to understand that. And so, Paul's response then, in verses 20 and 21 to them is, you have no right then to question God's choices. All you have the right to do is submit to those choices. You don't question them. And so verse 20 and 21, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you? Now remember, understand, O man is talking to the nation as a whole. You Jews. So, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now I understand, and please understand this. I know I get fired up when I do these lessons. I understand why people can read these passages and come to Calvinistic conclusions. I understand that. I see it. Just a quick reading through. I don't know anybody here that if they just sat down and read chapter 9, just point blank, wouldn't have some funny feelings about that chapter and what is being said. I understand that. But at the same time, let's look at what the passage says. In verse 20 it says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" You see, you can see in effect that the Jew would look at God and say, well, you know, you made us a nation. You gave us a law. You told us to follow this law. You called us to be people who are very concerned with works and dotting the I and crossing the T. You've made us this way. And now all of a sudden you're telling us we got to drop all that and become Christians who put their faith in someone else? That's what you're telling me? Now someone might say, well, how do you know that's their argument? Well, I don't know for sure, but I do know from the end of the chapter, that's the very point that Paul makes about Israel in 31 and 32. He says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. Now, can't you picture Israel saying, you mean to tell me you made us a nation by giving us this law and telling us to follow this law and offer these sacrifices and do all these things, and now all of a sudden you're finding fault with us because that's the law we're following? You're saying that's wrong now? That's what you're saying. Well, you can see them arguing that. All of a sudden you're changing the rules on us, Lord. How can you do that? Well, Paul's reply is, you need to just accept the choices of God and follow them. You've done it all along. You're a benefit of such choices. Why now do you find fault with God when He demands the same thing of you that you see in relationship to everybody else? You see, the Jew had no problem with being called the children of God while the Gentiles were rejected. Didn't have any problem with that. And he says, now, why do you have problems when God says, if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to be rejected? Why do you have fault? Find fault with God. Now, in relationship with this, again, Calvinists look at these passages, and they assume this hardening here that he's talking about, In verse 20, you know, if God made us like this, they say, well, He made him this way. He made Israel this way by eternal decree. They had no choice in the matter. But folks, I have some problems with that. And that is because, number one, the passage only said God makes, well, let's just, actually, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Will the things formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor?" Now, as I said, Calvinists look at this and they say, see, this God has made some for honor and some for dishonor by eternal decree. Well, here's my problem. First of all, the passage doesn't say that. The passage just says God has the right to make things the way He wants them, right? Now, here's my question. Does the passage say when and how God does this? Does it? It just makes a statement that God does this, right? God can make from the same lump one for vessel for honor, one for dishonor. He can, and the clay has no right to say to God, why have you done this? Why have you done this? But it doesn't say how God does it, and it doesn't say when He did it. Those are assumed by Calvinism to be that God did it by eternal decree, that's the how, and the when He did it before the world was established. That, both of those points are assumptions. that the passage does not reveal. And you may say, well, what's the point? It's simply this. Israel could argue, well, God, you made me this way, so you have no right in saying anything about what I've done. But in the end, Paul's going to point out, well, I'm getting ahead of myself in my outline. Sorry about that. God's going to point out that this is not exactly the way things are. Let me go back here just a minute. Because I skipped this last part. Paul's point is, God has the right to determine the criteria of acceptance, whether it be faith and obedience or whatever it might be. Now, as I said, Calvinists will oftentimes argue, well, this is all done in eternity, you know, by God's eternal decree, but I have a problem with that, and here's why. When you look at what the Scriptures has to say about this, you find that in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul here himself, again Paul, talks about how one is formed to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, I want you to turn there with me because this is quite a significant passage. I want you to notice what Paul has to say about how we are prepared or formed by God to be a vessel of honor or dishonor. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." Now folks, that's the sovereignty of God. That's the decision of God. But notice the second part. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You notice there is God's decisions, but then there's man's decisions. God knows who are His, but He says that those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have responsibilities, don't we? But He continues on and says, "But in a great house there is not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." You see, he's talking about the same thing. Well, look at what he says in verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," talking about dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." What does that passage teach us? That passage teaches us that God has determined that if you want to be a vessel of honor, then you're going to have to be one that cleanses yourself from dishonor. You're going to have to be one that separates yourself from evil. And so as you look at the Israelite nation, folks, the nation as a whole was rejected, but they weren't rejected individually because there were some that were saved among that nation. They were saved by the fact that some chose to come to Jesus, and by that choice, they were cleansed of their sins and they chose to obey Him and do what's right and therefore be vessels of honor. And so therefore, God from the same lump, whether that lump be humanity as a whole, He can choose some for dishonor by the fact that they choose to reject Jesus, and others be prepared for salvation and honor by their choice to obey Jesus and cleanse themselves from evil. The choice of whether you will be a vessel of honor or dishonor is up to you of whether you will have faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, beginning in verse 22, Paul presents another idea for their consideration. And you begin to understand why he did this, because you could see the Jews say, well, if God has made the choice to reject us as a nation, why don't He just go ahead and destroy us? I mean, if we're rejected, why are we still around? Why are we still a nation offering sacrifices and all these kinds of things? If that's the case, why would He allow us to stay, to exist? Well, His answer is a consideration. He says, consider this. And what He says is, what if God bears with sinners for a time? Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, that's what God wants. You know, God, He has the right to show His wrath and make His power known, but yet He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known His riches and glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. He says, what if that's the case? What if God is bearing with you for a time in hopes that you can, although you are now prepared for destruction, how? By eternal decree? No. By your choice to reject Jesus. You're going to be destroyed if you don't change your ways. Well, what if God has determined to bear with Israel for a time? The fact is, why would anyone complain because God does this? Why would you complain because God's giving you a chance to be saved? That doesn't even make sense. Just like God is born with the Gentiles, now He's bearing with you. And are you going to gripe about that? Well, no. Folks, isn't this the very point that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? What if God chooses to be merciful for those who are, in effect, prepared for destruction? That doesn't say God did it in eternity. We've already seen one prepares himself to be a vessel of honor or dishonor by how he or she chooses to respond to the gospel. But what if God is showing some compassion in this? Is this unrighteous for God to do so? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no, it's not. But I will say this. The patience of God doesn't always result in salvation. God was being patient with Israel, but you know, God was also patient with Pharaoh. Very. But it doesn't mean necessarily that patience resulted in salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Pharaoh was given a chance after every single plague to repent and turn back to God. Turn to God. Every time. After every plague, there was a plea to him, submit to the Lord, do His will, let my people go. He could have repented at that point. And you know, when he didn't and he hardened his heart, God had every right to show His wrath and power by destroying him right there, didn't he? Could he have not killed Pharaoh and been just in doing so? Absolutely. But he showed his patience and he endured with this vessel of wickedness. And you know what though? In this case, God's patience brought pain, didn't it? God was patient with Pharaoh. He didn't destroy him. But you know what followed? Another plague. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians felt that plague. They saw the power of God. And after that plague, God sends Moses back in there and says, let my people go. Submit to God. He had the chance to repent. He doesn't repent. God doesn't destroy him. He is patient. But as a result, what happens? Another plague comes. One after another. Till finally, he is broken and brought to his knees. But you know what's sad? He never repented. He let them go. As soon as he did, he was after them to go get them. And what happened? They were destroyed in the Red Sea. So God's patience was there, but that patience was building up for Pharaoh condemnation time and time again. Now, is anything different for the Jew? No. In Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses the condition of the Jew. And the Jew says, well, why don't, if we're rejected, why don't he just destroy us? Well, God is trying, he says here in verses 4 and 5, to bring you back. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. You see the point he's making to Israel? You can say somehow, well, if we're not, you know, people of God, why don't God destroy us? Well, God's hoping you'll repent, but if you don't repent, His long suffering is not going to result for good for you, but in fact, in the end, it's going to destroy you. You are treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And so, for Israel, they should understand that God can be patient with wicked people in hopes of showing His power and glory through mercy to them. But if they don't change, they're going to see it a very other way through His wrath. Well, I've spoke very long already, and I had a little bit more to say, but I'm not going to do it today. I'm just going to conclude in making this point. The Jew, who at one point would have argued, you know, that if God rejects us, His glory's gone. You know, He's going to be diminished. Or if God has rejected us, then why doesn't He destroy us? You know, and Paul says, no, God's hoping you'll repent. But there is a point to be made in relationship to this, and that is this. Because the Jew rejected Jesus, and because the Jews as a nation, the Jewish people as a nation refused to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul pointed out something quite significant, and that is this. You may think God's glory somehow is diminished, but the fact of your lack of faith has, in fact, caused the gospel to be preached that much sooner to the Gentile, and now God's glory is being seen in those who are not His people. They're coming to Christ. In fact, that's the very thing that Paul says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. He says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice that. Because the Jew looked at the gospel and they rejected it. And notice, he says, you judge yourselves unworthy. He didn't say God judged them unworthy. God was giving them the chance to obey the gospel, but they chose to reject it, and by doing so, they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. He says, as a result, we're turning to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to them. And what he's going to point out in the rest of the chapter is, now the glory of God's seen through the Gentile salvation and the few of the Jews who come to Christ in faith. Now, what does all this mean to us? What's the answer for you and I today as we look at these passages? Well, it comes down to this. The Jew had an opportunity to align themselves to the decisions of God, to His criteria, His sovereign choices to be saved in Christ. Their glory, the glory of God could be seen in their lives if they did so. The fact is, His mercy would be a part of their life if they did so. But they rejected it as a whole. And you know what? There was not going to be any other means of their salvation. That was the one and only. Well, in the same way, the gospel is coming to you today. The only way you're going to be saved is if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you choose to submit to Him as your Lord and Savior, if you acknowledge, contrary to what the Jewish nation was willing to do, and that is that you are a sinner in need of salvation, in need of a Christ, a Messiah, to save you. And you put your faith in what He has done. He has come, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross for your sins, He was raised from the dead, and now the gospel is preached to you that says you trust in Him, You repent of your sins. You confess Him. You be baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism as He died. You died to sin. As He was buried, you're buried with Him. And as He was raised up to newness of life, you're raised up to new life in Christ. The choice is yours. You can choose today to be a part of God's eternal purpose in Christ by coming to Him today. Or you can choose to take the other route and be like the Jew and try to go on your own. You don't need a Savior. Or if you're a Christian and you're not living like a Christian, you're doing the same thing. You're saying you don't need the Savior. You can make that choice. But understand, if you do, there is no other hope for you. The one and only hope that's going to save Jew or Gentile is Jesus Christ. And that's it. So what will you do today? If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.